Turn in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll read verses 4 through 9 and then 1 Corinthians 13. Let's stand together. Give your attention to the word of the living God, reverberating in history. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The great matter of the love of God and our love to Him, which comes from the pages of the Old Testament, is repeated again in the pages of the New in 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the living God. The reality of life in a fallen world is often very hard, isn't it? If I look around here, I know a lot of your stories. And we come here this morning nicely dressed and sitting in straight rows, and there's a certain rightness to that good order and plainness, but often behind that there is a lot of sadness, especially when it comes to the matter of love. Some of you have had people say to you, I love you. And then they left you. Maybe it was a divorce and you were a young child. And there was a father that you wished you knew who was never there. Maybe it was a spouse who made promises in front of a lot of people on a very expensive day, with all the hopes and dreams of a better life together, didn't work out. It didn't happen that way. Maybe for some of you, it's what you're living in right now. That your home and family life or relationships, you know, in principle, are to be characterized by this thing called love. But if we were to peel back the layers, there doesn't seem to be much there. When this happens, you could make a distinct mistake about love itself and about the love of God or the capacity of the human heart to truly love, which does require supernatural regeneration. But I want to talk about the mistake that you could make or be making. Is that this thing called love, which we hope for, we long to experience, feel, enjoy, have characterize our best relationships, that when it fades away and slips out of our fingers again and again, that maybe it's not a real thing. Maybe it's just a dream. That is a very painful way to live. 1 Corinthians 13 declares to us something different, that this love is a real thing. It's a necessary thing for true Christian life. That it's a beautiful thing with characteristics that we went over last week. That its source is God. And that there is no true love at all in this world unless it is from God. Love is of God, for God is love. We saw last week that this thing called love is a beautiful thing. We think of these words, love suffers long and is kind. The patience, the kindness that are intimate parts of the love of God for us and our right expressions of love for other people. To be the recipient of that kind of love is a glorious thing. God is patient. How many times have you sinned against Him? How many of you times have you done the same foolish, wretched things? And you're here today and you heard His words of forgiveness and mercy already this morning. He's very patient. Love suffers long. And He's kind. He's compassionate. He delights to give goodness His very best. He gave us His Son. Paul says, if you've done that, He'll give us everything else we would ever need. He gives us eternal life. There's a boundlessness, a beauty, a glory to love. Paul's told us what love is not by the inspiration of the Spirit. It's not proud. It's not rude. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. It hopes all things, believes all things, bears all things. And then we come to verse 8. We touched on it last week. It never fails. Love, true love, doesn't fail. It abides. It has a lasting permanence. And the love of God is different than the fickle, so-called loves of this world. It never fails. And if you're here this morning and you identified with some of the heartbreak that I just described, 1 Corinthians 13 in verses 8 to the end of the chapter is going to declare to us the surpassing excellence of this never-failing love. And it comes with promises for the Christian of the enjoyment of that love forever. Forever. Jonathan Edwards calls this love the most durable of all God's gifts. It lasts forever. We're going to look at this. We're going to look at the topic, maybe an overview of the chapter again. The topic of this chapter is the excellence of love. It's surpassing excellence. We're going to see how Paul argues in this text, verses 8 through 13, why love possesses or how it possesses this surpassing excellence. And then we're going to see some lessons for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The topic clearly is in this whole section, and we're going a little bit wider here, is the surpassing excellence of love. You remember that chapter 12 was about spiritual gifts, and that Paul's picking up on a theme in this book about the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. The presence and power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. He has said in chapter 6 that the Holy Spirit dwells in you if you are in Christ, that this third person of the Trinity sovereignly dwells in, inhabits the believer, this grand mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory by the operation and power of His Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's the third person of the Trinity, a distinct person. He is engaged in work in history, work that is attributed to Him, yet inseparable also from the work of the Father and the Son, because we have one God existing eternally in three distinct persons. The first urgent work of the Holy Spirit we saw was regeneration. You must be born again. If He doesn't turn you from death to life, you have no love or life in you. Third thing we saw is that the Spirit doesn't stop, but as He regenerates and takes up residence, He renovates, He sanctifies, He makes you holy. He's busy conforming you to the image of Christ. He gives gifts. He gives us abilities to express, to display, and communicate Christ in a way that edifies fellow believers and contributes to the witness of the church. We saw that from chapter 12. The outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost resulted in new life, in sanctification, in giftedness for the church. But on top of all of that, look at the end of chapter 12, Paul has to say, and yet I show you a more excellent way. There's something better than all of this. This was important because you remember the problems in the church at Corinth. They had a lot of problems. They were divided. There was sexual sin, marriage issues, idols, worship problems. The Lord's Supper was used wrongly. And even their gifts were used wrongly. They were apparently arguing over giftedness, wanting to parade certain gifts. And Paul understands that what they were missing is an understanding of and the full possession of the love of God. In this context, again, verse 31, Paul is pressing a more excellent way, the way of love. If you go to the end of chapter 13, we're going to see that there is this theme of excellence is like a sandwich around, brackets around the whole chapter. Verse 31 of chapter 12, I show you a more excellent way. The last phrase in verse 13, now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The whole chapter is about the excellent greatness, the surpassing preeminence of this virtue, which is love. The beauty and glory, the necessity of, and in our section, the permanence of love. Now, verses 8 through 13, how does Paul now argue for this? He has said in verses 1 through 3 that without love you're nothing. You must have it. Every believer must have it. He said in verses 4 through the first phrase in verse 8, he's described to you what it is and what it isn't, its qualities. But in verse 8, we pick up with this statement, which ends the list of qualities and begins the next section at the same time. He says, love never fails. And what he's going to do in verses 8 through 13 is he's going to set up a contrast. You know what a contrast is. You take one thing, object, or idea, a second thing, object, or idea, and you compare the two. And that's what Paul does in the end of this chapter to drive home the more excellent way, or this phrase, the greatest of these is love. What's the first part of the contrast? The first half is the simple phrase, love never fails. Literally, it never falls. Paul uses similar language in chapter 10 and verse 12, where he says, Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And the idea here of falling is failing. And particularly, this word is used by the Apostle Paul in this book in not making it to the end. And when Paul talks about not making it to the end of something, he's talking about the end. He's talking about finishing the course, running the race, going to Jesus, final judgment. And what he's saying when he says love never fails, he's saying that love goes all the way. Even with the ultimate judgment in view, the love of God carries on. Past the end of all things as we know them, into what we could call the eschaton, the final state. And this picks up on verse 7, the last phrase, it endures all things. When we put these two ideas together, it never gives up. It is an emphatic statement of the ongoing, unshakable reality of divine love. It doesn't waver, it doesn't fade, it doesn't pull back. If you are thinking about the opening questions I asked you about this, maybe you live with this fear that the love that you long for and you haven't experienced in relationships in this life makes you afraid even of the word love. Is it a real thing? The scriptures say it is, and the love of God never fails. It has no end. It endures. It's permanent. The love of God shares God's nature and eternity, for God is love. This is what, again, the Apostle John tells us. 1 John chapter 4. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Reminds us of what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And if that great work of regeneration, when it happens, there is the pouring of the love of God into us, a love which never fails, enabling us then to echo that love to him and to others in a manner that, though weak and imperfect, possesses the same never-failing quality as the ultimate love of God himself. Now, that love in the believer once poured by the Spirit, Romans 5:5, never fails. Now, the second half of the contrast. But, so here's the permanent thing. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Now, this is where the context becomes important, because now Paul is talking about the spiritual gifts that he talked about in chapter 12. And he's contrasting this abiding virtue with these gifts. And what does he say about the gifts? Well, he's talking about tongues and knowledge and prophecy. And if you go back to the previous chapter, you have the word of knowledge, the word of prophecy, and the gift of tongues are prominent gifts. And maybe even, there's an allusion here to verse 31, even maybe these are amongst the best gifts at the time. And what Paul is saying is, when we compare this love of God, worked in by the Holy Spirit, which never fails, to these temporary gifts, which will vanish away and cease, this exalts love. Spiritual gifts here, tongues, prophecy, and the word of knowledge, were prominent in Corinth. We know that both from chapter 12 and chapter 14, which goes on to discuss them in detail. These would not be uncommon. The gift to be able to speak in another language supernaturally, the gifts of prophetic utterance, and the word of knowledge, as we discussed in the past chapters, these would have been experienced in the fellowship at Corinth. Paul now says something. He says, these powerful signs of divine activity in the church are temporary. Prophecy literally will fail. It will cease. It will pass away. This is a direct contrast to love, which will never fail. Love never fails. Prophecies will fail. Tongues will cease, literally come to an end. They will be reduced to inactivity. Again, in contrast to never failing, there's a gift, the gift of tongues, which has a termination date. Now, knowledge. This isn't the knowledge of God generally, but this is the special spiritual gift, which is called in the previous chapter, the word of knowledge. Not knowledge itself, but the special gift in view. And what Paul is teaching here is something that you need to think about, that these special gifts that were prominent in Corinth, especially the remarkable gift of tongues, Acts chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 14, the ability to supernaturally speak in another language without having to learn it. For the sake of gospel proclamation, as a sign of the supernatural power of God, the Spirit of God visited on His people, if you go through biblical theology, the reversal of the Tower of Babel. This will cease. It has an end date. Not permanent part of the life of the church. As a matter of fact, if you read the scriptures and you look at the special gifting periods in the Bible, there's three of them. Guess how long each of them are roughly? 70 years. There's three periods in the Bible of roughly 70 years long where special giftedness by God's ambassadors is evident. Most of the Bible, I'll give you an example. The last miracle attributed to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 28 is in about AD 58. The New Testament is finished writing in the mid-90s by the Apostle John. And so from about the year 60 to about the year 100, about 35 or 40 year period, where New Testament revelation is continuing, there is no discussion of miracles anymore. They ceased. Paul is telling the church that these special gifts in the apostolic age are not permanent. What were they for? They were to confirm apostolic authority, to confirm the word. They were to give a taste of the power of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the early church, church fathers like Clement and Jerome, they have no mention of tongues. Origen, in the 3rd century, argues against them, said they would be false. Since the early church, and if you look at church history very plainly, it's not until the revival of the charismatic movement with its, and I would argue that what is called now speaking in tongues today is not speaking in tongues. It is a sort of babbling. No one's speaking Arabic or French. Now, this isn't even the New Testament gift of tongues. Paul's saying that these have an expiration date in the history of the church. They're temporary. And the purposes of God. There's a stopping place for these, but by contrast, love never fails. It marches on. The idea is now intensified by further commentary. The idea of the preeminence of love versus the temporary nature of the spiritual gifts is now put to us in verses 11 and 12, in illustration form. Paul has 3 illustrations here. Verse 11, the difference between immaturity and maturity, between childhood and adulthood. It might be a surprise to Corinthians and to themselves that these gifts would have a termination point. Even with the gifts of prophecy and the word of knowledge, that there was something about this that was temporary. I've jumped ahead a little bit. For now we know in part and we prophesy in part, verse 9, but that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Again, I said I was jumping 11 and 12, I meant 9 and 10. Paul's here emphasizing the idea that our knowledge now is partial. The gift of prophecy was limited in nature, but there was something better coming. Something perfect, something full. That even with these gifts, there was still an incompleteness, a partiality. He's communicating 2 things: the limits of the knowledge of the church at Corinth of the things of God, that they don't know everything, and the limits of these gifts to communicate that full knowledge of God. As a matter of fact, one thing that's interesting about the Apostle Paul and about the Bible is, the gifts aside, put those aside for a moment, our knowledge is limited, and we are always learning. God's greatness is unsearchable, the psalmist says. We see the real glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ, but to comprehend the eternity and the infinity of that glory is something that we will always continue in. Paul says that he long to know more of Christ and the power of his resurrection, that he was hungry and thirsty to keep growing. He says that to the Philippian church. He pursued knowledge, but never with the full apprehension of the glory of God. These things, the things of God in this life especially, are beyond our knowledge and comprehension fully. How do we pursue? Through the Scriptures. They are having the revelation of God and Jesus Christ. And there is something here where there's an intimation of the greater knowledge that will be given to the church, and we now possess, and this is very important, we now possess in terms of knowledge. We don't have exhaustive knowledge of all things, but we have more knowledge than the church had with its gifts of prophecy and the word of knowledge, because we have the finished Scriptures, the closed canon, the whole of the New Testament. Jonathan Edwards, "For there was now completed an established written revelation of the mind and will of God, wherein God had fully recorded in the Scriptures a standing and self-sufficient rule for his church in all ages." But that though we know in part and we prophesy in part, the gifts were limited, and there was something better coming, that which is perfect has come. Ultimately, the view that the Apostle Paul has is not only the fullness of revelation and the finishing of the Scriptures, but I think rightly understood, he's looking even farther beyond to a final perfection or expansion of our knowledge of God. Not just the greater light in the canon, but final glory. When the limits of gifts, knowledge, and understanding will be finally brought into fullness in the experience of the love of God in Christ, which never fails in glory. The perfection that is coming is ultimately Paul's longing for heaven. The final series of contrasts, now we get into them. He says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." He's saying there is a maturing happening, Corinth, in the church. And the maturing includes the cessation of these supernatural gifts, the continuation of the love of God, the increase of the knowledge of God, ending ultimately in the perfect, which is the glory of the knowledge of God in heaven. That love abides through all of this, and it is the way of maturity. He gives another example, the mirror. But now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. We expect perfect clarity. You go to Home Depot and you buy a mirror, it's perfect clarity. But for the ancients, a mirror would be a thing of medium clarity. It had to be polished again and again if it was made out of metal and its image was not that clear. Paul is contrasting here. He's saying our present condition, even with these gifts, is some dim view of the full glory of God, and that there is something better coming. Face-to-face understanding. And this should bring us all the way back to Moses, who spoke with God face-to-face like a man speaks with his friend. It should bring us forward to 1 John chapter 3, when the believers long to see Jesus with their own eyes, and in seeing him will be like him as he is, and that there is something about the fullness of the knowledge of God, which will only be experienced and realized with what has been called the beatific vision. The vision of the glory of God, that when you yourself, as Job longed for, with my eyes and not another, will see God on his throne. Paul is contrasting the temporary gifts with the glory of the fullness of that knowledge, and he's saying between here and there, this great work of the Spirit in giving love abides all the way through the end, even into that final state. And therefore, it is the more excellent way. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. The way God knows me fully now, I will one day know him in perfection of glory. Again, why is love more excellent? Because at every stage in the church's journey and the believer's life, all the way to glory, there is one scarlet thread that goes through everything. The temporary gifts pass away, but the love of God, which passes all understanding, abides all the way to glory. As a matter of fact, the climactic statement, Now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Even then, faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, hope, that eager expectation of greater things in the promises of God will be eclipsed because faith will be turned to sight. But love will abide because love never fails. Better than the temporary gifts, better than everything this life has to offer, reaching all the way into eternal glory, the love of God for His people never, ever fails. That's why Paul said, wait, watch. I will show you a more excellent way. Now, some lessons for the church. This chapter should help you first, if we roll things back, live the Christian life with a closer dependence on the Holy Spirit. If love never fails, here's the logic, and that love has been poured into your heart by the Spirit of God who lives in you, that means that the Spirit of God has been, to use the words of Jonathan Edwards, everlastingly given to you to influence you and dwell in you forever. The section is ultimately about the gifts of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit and the real effects of His residency in the heart of the believer. Gifts, but a more excellent way, love. The eternal and the abiding reality of the love of God poured into our hearts, Romans 5:5, implanted and now reigns as a permanent, everlasting fruit of the Spirit. Now abide faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And it remains in two ways. If you're in Christ, you have been loved with an everlasting love, no beginning and no end. And despite all the failures of those around you who have said, perhaps I love you, and have abandoned, the love of God, worked by the Spirit of God, will never fail. Never. It remains, always. And in all your sadnesses and heartaches and griefs, you remain fully dependent on Him. And then think of the nature of that love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for it. It is a love that redeems, forgives, rescues, and keeps forever. Which is why if you don't know the love of God in Christ today, you run to Him. And He receives the unlovely and the unloving. And He promises through the blood of His cross to give you something that will never, ever, ever be taken away for all eternity, and your enjoyment of it will only ever increase for all ages, because love never fails. Now, love is the preeminent way, therefore, second thing to learn, where the presence of the Spirit appears in the church. So we live in close dependence on the Spirit. Now, does a church have the Spirit of God? It's an important question. An old elder once told me that to offend God would be to quench and grieve His Spirit. And the great danger in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to wander from the Word is to wander from the Lord. But in the prize to be lost would be the sweet and powerful influence and presence of the Spirit of God. Love is the preeminent way, and the inverse, where the Spirit of the presence of the Holy Spirit appears in the church and in the life of the individual Christian. Not in the public spiritual gifts, but in the basic, excellent grace of love in the heart from God, now for God, to Christ, and to your neighbor. This is supernatural. That means we will be a people characterized by a never-failing patience and kindness, more and more a killing of pride, rudeness, temper tantrums, evil thoughts, We will bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. And this is the work of the powerful Spirit of God in the church. Third, the security of this love. If you're wrestling this morning with the inadequacy or the of your own love to God or the brokenness of love betrayed, or you're wrestling at a deeper level, which we do, with our own lack of love to God because of our sins, remember verse 8 and the simple statement that is the headwaters of this section. Love never fails. The love poured in by the Spirit never fails. Once having been captivated, possessed by, controlled by this love, it never ends. This is why Edwards writes, the devil is so angry when someone is converted. This is why he so exceedingly exposes the conversion of sinners. It's because once they are converted, they are forever converted and live in the love of God, and they are beyond his reach. This enduring, never failing character of Christian love is worked in us by the ever-present Spirit of God. It's an encouragement to you. But in your lowest and darkest moments, there is a bedrock of the love of God. That when you're in spiritual warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and in yourself you feel like you're losing the hope of conquering or being victorious, the love of God has not failed. It never fails. Or here, getting more personal, when Christ calls you to extend love to the unlovely, he has given you a fountain, source, and power of love that enables your love never to fail to others. Fourth lesson. Love is the preeminent feature of glory. I said this earlier a moment ago, but verses 10 through 13 really have, beginning in verse 8, the whole flow, these gifts vanish away. Love endures, but it endures forever. And the forever, I want you to think of this at the end of this sermon, the forever is forever. It is the preeminent feature of eternal glory. Again, I said you won't have to have faith. Faith will be replaced by sight. You won't be hoping for a future thing because you'll possess it in its fullness. So what will remain? Again, Jonathan Edwards, you know what he calls heaven? A world of love. Revelation 22 tells us that there is a throne. On the throne is God. The right hand of God is the Lamb. Revelation chapter 1, the seven spirits before the throne. That's the sevenfold fullness of the Holy Spirit. Flowing from the Lamb and from the throne is what? A river. A river of the pure water of life. And we bring Revelation 22 next to John chapter 7. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. And I will quench his thirst with what? Living water, the water he promised to the woman at the well. And if you drink of that water, you'll live forever. And more than that, back to John 7, out of your heart will flow streams of living water. And he was speaking of the Holy Spirit. You possess this now. In heaven, there will be the full, unhindered, unending enjoyment of the love of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit for his people. And the perfect expression of love to one another in an unending experience of the never-failing love of God. Edwards, there dwells God from whom every stream of holy love, yes, every drop that ever was, is, and will be, flows. All love from God. There dwells the Father who so loved the world, the Son who loved us and gave himself for us. There the Spirit who flows out, who is breathed out in love, whose immediate influence, by whose immediate influence all holy love is shed abroad in the hearts of saints on the earth and now in heaven. Love flows out from that throne in innumerable streams to all the created inhabitants of heaven, to the saints and angels. And then our love will be reflected back to the source of that love, God himself. And all of this will never fail.
indeed. Now abide faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Lord our God, we think on these things and we find our hope and comfort in you and your salvation. That you are a Father who has loved us in your Son and given us that love by your Spirit. We pray for grace to abide in your love. What do you think of those who are wandering in a far country and have conceived of you as one who is unloving and capricious? We pray that they would repent of their false imaginations, of holding you at arm's length, and repent of low thoughts of your love, rebellion against it, and find comfort in it by faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the comfort you do give us in it. That, Lord, though all the loves of this world, Lord, they grow in strength and often fade, and some have failed us altogether, that your love is so different, beginning in eternity past and reaching to eternity future, it never fails. Lord, we are humbled that in Christ you have visited us with that love. Comfort our hearts with us and grant us grace to reflect it to you, to love you with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to our neighbors. So we pray in Jesus' name, amen.